My message this morning is entitled Christian Justice and Its Limits. Let's bow our heads before we open God's Word. Dear Lord, as we open your Word, may it speak to our hearts and to our minds. May it challenge us. May it give us guidance. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to draw close now. And I pray that ultimately we may give honor and glory to Jesus and refocus our lives around him this morning. I pray this in your name. Amen. So my title this morning is Christian Justice and Its Limits. I'm going to speak to you about justice, but more than justice. Now, we could say many things on justice. I could give you a comparison of biblical justice and social justice, which we hear a lot about in the news at the moment. Equity versus equality. Retributive justice versus restorative justice. I mean, justice is a huge subject. Okay. I'm not going to go down that route. I don't know whether I'm even going to provide you with a definition of justice, because what I find when I read Scripture is that Scripture isn't a dictionary. It doesn't provide you with a neat definition, which, oh, there it is. I know what it is. Instead, you find that many of these words, like justice, and we'll see some more this morning, are actually quite slippery. It's hard to get a good grasp on them. And justice is one of those things. Now, as Christians, we take it for granted that justice is a good thing and injustice is negative. We believe that everyone is created in the image of God. Therefore, we treat them as we would like to be treated ourselves. That's maybe the most basic definition of justice. But I am sharing this message. Well, actually, it's partly because of Karen and a conversation we had last week. But it's more than that. It's because we hear a lot about justice at the moment. And my basic message is this. Yes, here is the single, narrow, dominant thought for my message. Get this point. And it's that Christian justice has limits. We need more than justice. Justice on its own, singularly pursued, in the end, results in injustice. Now, what's my text for today? My message essentially comes from our scripture reading. And let me just unpack it briefly. Woe to you. This is Jesus speaking, Matthew 23, before he goes towards the final conflict in Jerusalem that results in his death. He's addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. And we have seven woes. What is a woe? It's a prophetic condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And if you've read Matthew, you'll know there's a lot about the scribes and Pharisees. Who are they? The scribes are the official promoters of God's law in Israel, and the Pharisees are the unofficial promoters of God's law in Israel. Maybe that's the easiest way to think about it. So they're those who should be pushing Torah out into the nation. And Jesus describes them as hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? They preach one thing and do another. And Jesus earlier in the chapter, he says, do what they say, but don't do what they do. That's his critique. They are hypocrites. Why? For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. Oh, if you read up on Pharisaical practices, you'll find that they were 20% tithe payers. Yep, they read the Torah and found we've got tithe rules in Deuteronomy and in Numbers, and they don't quite match. So what we need is not a 10% tithe system. That's for those who go to shop at Aldi, where everything is sourced by 10%ers. But we need to shop in Myers, where all the suppliers pay 20% tithe. We had two parallel economies going on at once. They were the 20%ers, and they knew how to tithe. Mint, dill, and cumin. But Jesus says, you've neglected, you've ignored the weightier matters. What does he mean by weightier matters? He means the more important matters, the foundational matters. You've ignored the substructure of the Torah. So there you are, tithing away, and you've ignored the very values that underpin the Torah. And what are these values? Justice and mercy and faith. And here is the foundation for my message today. It's that when we study the gospel, we find that these three things, justice, mercy, and faith, are not just weightier matters of the Torah. Do we find justice in the Torah? Yes, we do. Do we find mercy in the Torah? Yes, we do. Do we find faith or faithfulness? It's the same way, meaning, or two meanings for one word in Greek. In the Torah, yes, we do. We find all of those in the Torah, but we also find that these are not just weightier matters of the Torah, they are weightier matters of the gospel. They are throughout the gospel. And my message this morning is that Christian, why Christian? Because I'm focusing on Jesus this morning. Old Testament background will be another message. But Christian justice has its limits. It's limited by mercy. And then we find that mercy needs its limits. It is limited by faith. And faith limits justice. Is that if we only have one, we end up in trouble. Here is a quote from one scholar, Oliver O'Donovan. He's a professor, I believe, at Oxford. He's a theologian, what we call a political theologian, written many books. And this is a little quote which has just stuck in my mind for the last couple of years, from Desire of the Nations, and he writes this. He says, when a culture, and I think I've misquoted him here, is based upon a single principle, there is a risk that, however good that principle may be, whether it's liberty or justice, it becomes a domineering and oppressive ideology. So if we base our culture on simply one virtue, on one value, in the end, he says, that value becomes a domineering, a tyrannical ideology. And I would suggest he is right. In the case of justice, if you make justice your only goal in life, the system you will need to create in order to achieve it will become tyrannical. If you make, and many do today, love your guiding principle, and only love to the exclusion of everything else, oh, but I love him. As long as I love him, or I love her, oh, everything's okay then. You also end up with problems. A book which I'm currently plowing through, and you can see this book you don't read, you plow through. You see that? Yeah, I mean, this is, I'm hoping I get through before I retire. But it's by a fellow Brit, Tom Holland. If you follow the theological world and the Christian world outside of Adventism and what's going on in secularism, you'll have come across this book. It's entitled Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. Tom Holland, you know, if you don't want to buy the book, listen to a podcast by him. Very, very interesting. He grew up in a Christian home, went to church back in the UK, but when he was listening to the Bible stories, for some reason, he always wanted Pharaoh to win instead of the Hebrew slaves. He always wanted the Romans to win instead of the Christians. Don't ask me why, and he never gives an answer. That was just how he responded to these stories. And so he grew up turning away from Christianity, as many have done. He went and studied the classics, ancient world, Greek and Roman culture. really looking for an alternative foundation for our society beyond Judeo-Christian foundations. And he's written many books, bestsellers, and award winners. The book he wrote before this book was a deconstruction of Islam. The narrative that Muslims use to explain the origin of Islam, which is essentially that Muhammad went into a cave and received these visions from Gabriel, and then he wrote them out, and there we have the Quran, given direct, word for word, the same as shared by Gabriel. And Tom Holland, he wrote this book essentially applying modern critical historical approaches to Islam, deconstructed their origin story, their myth of origins, and showed that it was all basically a nice story, but nothing more than that. And in one of his promotional meetings, where he was going out around the UK promoting his book on Islam, after giving his presentation, a young Muslim lady stood up and asked a question. And it wasn't a critical question. It wasn't asked in a spirit of hostility. She wasn't upset. It was asked in a spirit of sadness. And she asked Tom Holland this: "Why have you done this to me? Why have you done this to us? Why have you done this to our faith?" And he didn't know how to respond, and he went away, and he thought, my, I've just deconstructed her life. Well, enough Christianity remained in him, so he thought, maybe if I'm doing that to her, I should do it to myself. And so he started to think about his own secular presuppositions as a secular agnostic. And he started to study secularism, but from the perspective of its values. And he came to the conclusion, which shook him, that his values that he lives by on a day-to-day basis are not Greek or Roman values. And if you know anything about the ancient Roman world, it was majority Stoic, and their values were wisdom and courage and justice and temperance. Those were the four cardinal virtues of the Stoics. He realized that the secular world is essentially thoroughly Christian, and that his values are thoroughly Christian. And his puzzle was this: how did we go from the values of Rome to the values of the West today, and they are so different? And here's an example he shares. George Floyd, the death of George Floyd. He said, if that had occurred 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, do you know what the response would have been to his death? Nothing. Nobody would have batted an eyelid. But people did, regardless of what you think happened. They responded. Why? Because in our culture, we have Christian values underpinning it. That's why they responded as they did. Outrage. It was a Christian response. Even those who don't profess to be Christians are responding as Christians. He goes through 2,000 years of Western history. He gets up to the 1960s, love. 1967, Abbey Road. And then he comes to 2015, Rostock, woke. All these movements. And he essentially says their heritage is a Christian heritage. Now, why do I share that? Because as we move a section of our culture post-Christian, whether they like it or not, they are actually expressing elements of Christianity, but only elements. And there is a danger that we have a knee-jerk reaction against, hang on, there may be a Christian, at least a Christian element in what they're doing. The search for justice on its own, is it wrong? No. But is that the whole picture? No. There's a wider context which we as Christians would promote. So we are essentially swimming in Christian waters in the West. Even when we don't profess to be Christians, those are the waters we are swimming in. And there is a danger that without the full Christian story, we take a bit here and we turn that good value into a tyranny. That's why we need Jesus' teaching, justice, mercy, and faith. Now let me give you the gospel context. When you read in the Gospels, here's four principles. This may be the chapter outline for another book, future book, but anyway. Four principles in the Gospel that we read in the Gospel of Matthew, you read it in Mark and Luke, goes like this. Number one, Jesus is King. When you read the Gospels, it hits you between the eyes. Jesus is the Messiah. What does Messiah mean? The Anointed One. He is the Son of David, a kingly title. He is the Son of Man, Daniel 7, who receives dominion. If you receive a dominion, what does that make you? A king. He is the Son of God, Psalm 2. My beloved Son, a king. When he's crucified, what does he have above his head? King of the Jews. Above all his identities, and Jesus is far more than a king, but he is preeminently a king. And I don't know whether you've given much thought, why is it when you're reading through the Gospels, you'll have no references to kingly imagery, and then suddenly you'll get a chapter just jam-packed with kingly imagery? Matthew 16, or Jesus before Caiaphas. There's just these spots where it's just king, 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 all over the place. So Jesus is king. Second point, kings have kingdoms. If you don't have a kingdom, are you a king? Not trick question. No, you're not a king. You may be in your head, but you're not in reality. Kings have kingdoms. What does Jesus preach in his first sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he preaches the kingdom all the time. You know, scholars say that Jesus preached the kingdom and Paul preached Jesus. Yes, and it's sort of a nice dividing line in the New Testament. So kings have kingdoms. And Jesus is promoting and spreading his kingdom. And what is his kingdom? It's where he is sovereign. Third point, kings rule their kingdoms through their laws. If the king's laws aren't operative through the kingdom, does the king have a kingdom? No. Therefore, he isn't a king. And so what you find when you read the Gospels is that they emphasize the law, Jesus, as a law keeper. There has been a transformation in, you know, my field is Matthean scholarship. There's been a transformation in the last 40 years. Go back 40 years ago and Jesus was counteracting Jewish legalism. Nobody reads Matthew like that anymore. Now they read it as Jesus promoting the Torah, promoting the law. And it makes sense because he is a king, he has a kingdom, and he wants his kingdom to operate by certain rules. And these are the values he wants: justice, mercy, and faith, or faithfulness. Oh, doesn't that lead us into legalism? No. Point four, kings save when you're in trouble. A text never saves you. You need a living agent to step in when you're in trouble. Kings save, laws don't. So here we can hold together the fact that we are both pro-law and pro-Jesus saving me. I can hold those things together because it is under the rubric of the kingdom with the king at the head. Jesus is king, kings have kingdoms, kings rule their kingdoms through their laws, kings save, laws don't. But let's focus on the principles of his kingdom, his laws that he wants his kingdom to reflect. And these laws, I would suggest to you, are almost, and I don't know whether this is the right word, they are almost unstable. They are in tension. Christianity, there is a slippiness to it, where you think you understood something and then you read somewhere else in Scripture and it, oh, that makes you think. Did I really understand that subject? Jesus expects us to live within the tension between justice and mercy and faithfulness. Let me share very briefly 2 points about each of these three virtues: justice, mercy, and faith. The values that the King wants us to spread as we spread his kingdom. 2 points on justice. And the Greek word used in Matthew 23, verse 23, isn't that an easy verse to remember? Matthew 23:23. Yeah. What was the sermon about today? Matthew 23:23. Easy verse to remember. Matthew was very kind when he did. He knew I was going to preach this, you see. 2 points about justice. The Greek word is crisis. Crisis. Okay? And in Greek, this means two things. It means justice, but how do we get justice? Through right judgment. And what does right judgment result in? Justice. They are part of the same concept. So when you're reading Matthew, it is judgment from beginning to end. Judgment, justice, all the way through. Two things, and maybe this is hinting at a definition. First, we learn that justice is portrayed as repayment. It's a giving back what you have done to others. But then we all find that there are limits to this. Let me talk to you about justice as repayment. If you have your Bibles open, turn to Matthew 16. And Jesus here is talking about his second coming. What will happen on his return? Matthew 16. Are we ready for his return, as we heard this morning in our offering appeal? Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus says this: "For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will," what will he do? "Repay." Give back. He's going to give back to you, repay. What will he repay? Everyone for what has been done. He will repay everyone for what they have done. And the Greek word is praxis. I mean, we get the word practical out of it. Everything you've practiced, that's what you're going to get on Judgment Day. Very simply, on Judgment Day, when you see the Son of Man, it's like seeing a mirror. You actually see yourself in the face of Jesus. That's what you're going to see. You're going to see yourself in the face of Jesus. Let me share some texts. And when you see, you're either going to experience reward because you put into the righteous camp, or you're going to be put into the wicked camp. It's very, very simple. Now, there's more we could say on this. And we also know what Paul says, that no one is righteous. But that's a different text. This morning, we're predominantly in Matthew. So on Judgment Day, we're going to receive either a reward or a punishment. Reward: if you have left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for the sake of Jesus' name, guess what? On Judgment Day, Justice Day, you're going to get it all back. You're going to get it all back. There's going to be a reward involved. But there's also going to be punishment, retributive justice. When you read through Matthew, it's not one of these texts that makes me laugh much. Yeah, it's not a comedy. Well, actually, strictly according to, you know, the ancient definition, it's a comedy because it has a happy ending. Tragedies have sad endings, comedies have happy endings. So there's a happy ending, but there's a lot of tragedy involved. And when you read through Matthew, when Jesus comes, the dominant response will be, and six times we have this, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's going to be the normal response to it. Punishment. And in Matthew's theology, Jesus' theology, this judgment is ongoing. It's happening now. And it will climax on the day of judgment. It happens to the individual. It happens to the cities and the nations. It happens to the individual. It happens to Capernaum, to Bethsaida, to Chorazin. It happens to Jerusalem. It happens at the society level and the individual level. It's a highly complex picture of judgment. It's contextual. All these factors are taken into account when you meet your judge. And what is he going to look at when he's looking at your deeds? He's going to look, this is from Anders Runesen. For me, he's my favorite scholar on Matthew. And he identifies the praxis that the Lord's going to be looking at on that day. He's going to be looking at our external deeds. The good fruit of Matthew 3, verse 10, when John the Baptist is talking to those who come to be baptized. Produce good fruit. External deeds. Hospitality, chapter 10. Our verbal deeds. Insults, Matthew 5, 22. Blasphemy, chapter 12, verse 32. This is the one that makes me feel most uncomfortable. Careless words. Ooh, haven't we all done that? Even the best of us. Careless words. Our internal deeds, those things we do in secret. This is all the praxis that we will see on Judgment Day. And throughout Jesus' teachings, we have this emphasis on essentially what we call the lex talionis, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth principle. Jesus is pro-justice. You get what you deserve. Matthew 7, verse 2, Sermon on the Mount. Be careful when you judge. Why? Because the measure you give others, how you judge others, guess what is going to happen? On Judgment Day, that's going to be the measure you get back. It's that simple. On Judgment Day, the Lord doesn't need to know whether you know the Ten Commandments or this or that. Now, C.S. Lewis put it like this. You simply have a little recorder around your neck and there's a play button permanently on. And on Judgment Day, you're just held accountable to everything you've said. That's all that happens. Right? It's just the measure you give to others is the measure you get. If we acknowledge Jesus before others in chapter 10, justice, he will acknowledge us before the Father. But if we don't acknowledge Jesus before others, he won't acknowledge us before the Father. Is that just? Is that just? He's simply treating us as we've treated him. That's justice. If we shed innocent blood, our blood will be shed. We have this all the way through the gospel. Oh, but hey, you know, I prefer it when you talk about the love of God, Pastor. Yeah, the love of God. Give us a different picture of God. Hey, let's just pause. There are some benefits to this. This is a book which, again, you know, it's one of those books that I'm a third the way through. Yeah, not quite to the end. But by, let's see if we can even pronounce his name, Ara Norenzayan. It's a book called Big Gods, How Religion Transformed Cooperation and Conflict. He is an atheist, yeah, anthropologist, social scientist. So he's got no horse in the race. And he has done this study of all the data, primary data, secondary data, of various religions, including Christianity. And this is what he finds, right? And let me read it to you. Well, this is what he finds. He finds that those who follow a God who they perceive to be a loving God are actually not as nice to their neighbors as those who follow a God who believes that the God will judge them. Oh. Now, when I read that, I thought, oh, that upsets everything I've been thinking. Because I thought it was, for me to be loving to others, I've just got to believe God is love. No, it doesn't work that way. Yeah? Let me read. Contrary to an ideomotor interpretation, and I'm still learning what that word is, not interpretation or an, but the one in between. Yeah? Those believers in a punitive God, a God who punishes, punished less. Oh, you punish less other people when you believe God punishes. In essence, those participants saw an opportunity to offload punishing duties to God. They who thought God, not people, is responsible for punishing norm violators, punished less. In short, it appears that belief in divine punishment diminished the motivation for earthly forms of costly punishing. When you believe that vengeance is, how does it go? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Do you know what it means? It means that you don't need to get your boot in. You can delay punishment. Why? Because you know the Lord will do it. What he found is that preaching a loving God is what you do for evangelism because it attracts people. But once you got them in, you preach the God who holds people accountable because that's what makes them nice. I think there's a degree of truth in that. So, justice. There's limits to it. First, it's more than repayment. Judgment. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew 20. Let me read the beginning of this story. It's a parable about the kingdom, about the kingdom of the king. Verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. What is the vineyard? It's Israel. It's God's nation at the time. Now we find at the end of the gospel, this nation is to spread. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage. And what is the daily wage in the ancient world? One denarius per day. That's the norm in Jesus' day. One denarius for one day's work. So he agrees the usual daily wage. He sent them out into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and I will repay you what is right. This is the basis of payment. What is right? Now, what is right? What would be the right payment? It would be the denarii minus the hours. I mean, I've got folk who work for me at the university, and they all have to clock in. They get paid by the hour. I'll pay you what is right. So they went. Verse 5, when he went out again at about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why are you standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard. So we've got these groups going through the day. We know the basis for the first group's payment. It's the daily wage. We know that the 9 o'clock, the noon, and the 3 o'clocks are going to be paid what is right. The 5 o'clock group, we don't know how their pay is going to be calculated. Not told. So we come to the payment time at the end of the day. In they come. And what do we find? We find that we start the landowner pays the 5 o'clock group first. Pays them first. He gives them a whole denarii. And then he pays the 3 o'clock, and then the 12 o'clock, then the 9 o'clock, and then he gets down to the 6 o'clock. And what are they expecting? More than justice. And they complain. You're just giving us... Hey, didn't we agree? One denarii? Justice? You get what you deserve? We agreed this. And then he asks them a question. Cannot the landowner do with his property what he wants? And there's no answer in the parable. Why? Because who does Jesus want to answer his question? He wants us to answer the question. And here is what happens. If we say yes, Lord, you can give more than justice. Justice would be to pay them just a small portion. But if you allow the landowner to be generous instead of just, guess what will happen? The measure you give will be the measure you get. Allow him to be more than just. Here is a limit to justice. One of them is generosity, grace. It limits justice. But there's still justice there, because if you allow the landowner to be gracious and to treat others as they don't deserve, guess what happens? It comes back to us. He may be like that to us. The measure you give will be the measure you get. And throughout the gospel, Jesus actually asks us to pause the justice button. When somebody slaps you on the cheek, what are you to do? Left hook? Straight jab? Grew up watching boxing as a kid. Yes. Slap them on the other cheek. No, you pause the justice button. When they force you to go 1 mile, treat them with generosity. It will come back to you on Judgment Day. There's limits to justice. Jesus placed these boundaries to it. We can't live without justice, and we can't live with justice. That's our problem. Here is a limit on justice. Let me move on to mercy. 2 points, and I'm going to go through these quickly. First, mercy throughout the gospel is needed to survive divine justice. Have you noticed that when you're reading in the gospel, Jesus, when he's going around and he meets sick people, normally they don't say, "Ah, Jesus, I need healing." Do you know what they normally ask for? Mercy. And isn't that a puzzle? You've got two blind men in chapter 9, verse 27. They're blind. They don't say, "Jesus, heal us our sight." Instead, they ask, "Lord, Son of David, King, these are the values of your kingdom, have mercy upon us." The Canaanite woman, daughter's involved with the demonic. What does she cry out? "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. You're the king. Make your kingdom come now into my family's life." Epileptic boy, his father comes to Jesus. "Lord, have mercy on my son." Isn't it a bizarre request when you've actually got what we would think is simply a physical problem? Two blind men, chapter 20. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David, King. Let your values be operative in my life." Why would you ask for mercy? And my suggestion is this, is that Israel in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke is actually under divine judgment. When we read the Psalms, read Psalm 6. When you cry out for mercy to the Lord, it's usually because the Lord is punishing you for something. That's usually why. Israel is under divine judgment. This blindness and this demonic possession, right, is more than just a physical thing. It's the manifestation of idolatry. It's a spiritual story we're reading here, not just what will happen in Corwell or Lakeland or whatever the next name will be. This is Israel under divine judgment. Mercy is needed. When we meet the Son of Man, our problem is that we are measured according to the measure we've given. That's our problem. Let me share another story. Flick back in your Bibles to chapter 18. Another kingdom parable, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and he could not pay. His lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all their possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, "Have patience with me." Essentially, he's appealing for mercy for the king. "Have patience with me, and I will repay you. I'll meet justice demands. I'll repay you everything." Out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. If we only live by justice, our problem is this, is that we are imperfect. And as we pursue that justice, we're likely to hurt others. We ourselves are in need of mercy. Justice on its own will turn around and bite us. And this is what history shows us. The nation which is persecuted today by its neighbor persecutes its neighbor tomorrow. That's European history. Everybody's got a grievance. And so we search for more justice. And in the process, what do? We destroy and we hurt. It's only when we have a sense, when we pursue justice, of our own weakness, that we can pursue justice without turning it into a tyranny. Second point on mercy is that mercy itself is conditional. We read on in the parable, the one who is forgiven goes out and he meets a fellow servant who owes him, how much does he owe him? 100 denarii. 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. Right, so about 3 months' wages. Do you think you could pay a debt for 3 months? 3 months' wages? I think most of us. Okay, give me a year, maybe year and a half, two, scrimp here, save there, maybe we could do it. It's doable. Oh, I want justice. Pay me. I want justice. Pay me. Oh, I can't. Right. Justice. Throw him in prison. It's the right thing to do. You've missed your payments. Justice. And when the king hears about this, he has him dragged back in front of him. "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" Treat others as you wanted me to treat you. I extended mercy to you, and what do I expect you to do? To extend mercy to others? What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us. It's not just something that drops from the sky and, oh, thank you. Forgive us. Our debts as. What does as indicate? Condition. There's a condition to divine forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You only get forgiven if you forgive. You only get forgiven from God if you've forgiven others. Why? Because mercy also needs to be enveloped and surrounded with justice. Is there justice there? Yes. He's treating us as we treat others. Mercy can't survive on its own, neither can forgiveness and mercy. And that's the hardest part of the Lord's Prayer for us to understand. It's why Jesus explains that part. He doesn't explain the other parts of the Lord's Prayer. It's only that part. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's conditional. Mercy goes side by side with justice. Let me move on to faith. We also need faith. Faith prevents mercy turning into presumption. And then Jesus is interested in our faith. First point on mercy would be this, is that if we only promote mercy and forgiveness, in the end, we take advantage of it. Here is an example I came across. Augustine, we've heard of Augustine, the church father. He had a problem in his bishopric, whatever it was. He was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And this was the problem he had to counteract, is that he had folk in his district who were living a dissolute life, morally terrible life, did whatever they wanted. But they claimed that because of their charitable deeds, I forgive my neighbor. God has to forgive them. Do you get the point? They're taking the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive others, and they're saying, Lord, I've forgiven Joe over here. I've forgiven Mary over here. I've forgiven Bob over here. Therefore, you've got to forgive me. Oh, and I can live however I want because I know I've secured my access to forgiveness. All I need to do is be nice to Bob and to Mary and Joe. I can live however I want. Mercy, as a virtue, needs to be bound with faith. We receive mercy for our mistakes, but our response is not, oh, that was nice, I'll carry on. Instead, it should be, Lord, help me to be more faithful in my walk with you. So I don't need that forgiveness tomorrow. That should be our response. Faith prevents mercy turning into presumption. And finally, Jesus tests our faith or our faithfulness. He is interested in it. Does justice grow when people are unfaithful to each other? Absolutely not. Justice won't grow unless we have trustworthy relationships between husband and wife, parent and child, work colleagues, groups in society. There needs to be basic trust there, otherwise there won't be justice. And Jesus is interested in our faithfulness. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into, how does it go? All good readers of the King James Version. Lead us not into temptation. Can I just, I don't know whether I'm being naughty or not, but just tweak it a little. When you read it, lead us not into temptation. Yes, my son led me into temptation this week. Yeah, we went and played tennis last Sunday. And afterwards, yes, Dad, could we get an ice cream at McDonald's? He led me into temptation. Oh, no, I can't do that. Is that what Jesus is saying? Lead us not into McDonald's. Right? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, don't put yourself into a position where I don't know whether I can trust you or not, whether you are being faithful to me or not. The Greek word is perasmon, a testing. You've got these in the Old Testament. Abraham, did he always trust the Yahweh, the Lord? No, he didn't. Sunday, Tuesday, Thursday, he did. Other days of the week, no. Until the Lord in the end says, I don't know where I stand with this guy. Let me give him a perasmon, a test. Abraham, go and take your son, and which one? Your only son, and go and offer him as a sacrifice. That's his perasmon. It becomes a template all through the rest of the gospel, a testing. When the Hebrews are brought out of Egypt, the Lord has to test them to see whether they trust him or not. When you read the gospels, Israel is characterized as hard-hearted. And then you find that it's not just Israel who are hard-hearted, it's the very followers of Jesus who are hard-hearted. The disciples have hard hearts. And so he tells them, you know, pray you're not brought into a testing. And then they have their perasmon. When Jesus experiences injustice and is abused and taken to the cross, they run. They show a lack of faithfulness, a lack of trust. They desert Jesus. They fail their perasmon. The good news is, even when we fail, he is faithful. That is an amen, folk. He is faithful to us. Let us live within the tension. Today, justice is in the headlines. Tomorrow, it will be something else. It will be from the Christian waters that we swim in. Let's not have an automatic knee-jerk reaction against. Maybe there are some Christian elements going on. But let us promote a wider picture, a more detailed picture. Our kingdom is more than one headline. It is more than one virtue. Throughout the New Testament, we find this, and I'm not going to spend any time on this, but read broadly. When you read the writings of John, his two virtues are faith and love, the opposite of unbelief and hatred. If you only have love in your life, you will end up in trouble. It needs to be checked by faithfulness. There needs to be boundaries to it. Multiple virtues. If you're reading Paul's letters, faith, hope, and love. We all know 1 Corinthians, the love chapter. Yeah, that's he wrote it for wedding services. Faith, hope, and love. And which of them is the greatest? If you live in Corinth. In Corinth, it's a backbiting culture. They need more love. But if you live in Thessalonica, read 1 Thessalonians, they are sky high with their love. They're sky high with their faith. Do you know what they're missing? Faith. Chapter 4. I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Galatians and Romans both talk about love. Both talk about love. But do you know what they major on? Faith. Righteousness by faith. And then we have Ephesians. Read the first two chapters of Ephesians. First chapter of Ephesians. He affirms their faith, their hope, and love. And then he says, right, I'm going to add something more to that. I'm going to add to you knowledge. I'm going to give you a knowledge pill about Jesus. And throughout the New Testament, there's this basic conviction that we need more than one value in our lives. I've shared with you the Gospel of Matthew. The words of Jesus, justice, mercy, and faith. We need faith, hope, and love. And you find as you explore these, as you grow as a Christian, that they're unstable. You read the passage here, and then it's nuanced over here. And I've come to the conclusion that this is actually good news rather than bad news, because life is complex. We need this tension in our lives. Today we just feel a passionate desire for justice. Tomorrow we're begging for mercy. That's the nature of life. Jesus is King. Keep your eyes on Jesus. If you have your eyes on anyone else, their virtues may be good, but you can be sure they won't be consistent in how they apply them. And this is why my appeal is that when you're looking for your virtues, keep your eyes on the King. He's the one who is just. He's the one who gives mercy, and he's the one who is faithful. And he never needs to ask for forgiveness. He's perfect. Keep your eyes on him. And he will teach you what these values mean. Be part of his kingdom. We're not asked to be lone rangers as Christians. We're asked to be in a community to practice this here, so we learn what justice, mercy, and faith is, so that then we can take it out and promote it in the world around us. And when we mess up, the good news is, who saves us? Jesus. My appeal this morning is, let us live in the tension. Justice is good, but it has its limits. Live within the complexity of the Christian life. Jesus is more than just a justice campaigner. He offers us forgiveness, and he is faithful beyond imagination. To him be the glory, and to him be the praise. Amen.
Our closing hymn is "Fair is Lord Jesus," 240. Let's stand for the closing hymn.
Let us bow our heads as we pray. King Jesus, we adore you, we worship you, we want to be part of your kingdom and to promote your values. Forgive us where we fail, help us to be faithful to you, Lord, and to promote basic justice in this world. And we just pray, Lord, that we may see you face to face, and when we see you, that we may rejoice in our hearts because we've learnt your values. Until then, may we be faithful. We pray this in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.